The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
I would invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, the 6th chapter today. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely, and any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be, because he has sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value and add one-fifth more to it and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, with your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses." Notice, if you would please, as we pause at verse 7, that God requires a restitution human word and a restitution, if you will, God word. So there's an issue of sin against people, and then there is also an issue against God. Verse 8, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth upon the altar all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen trousers he shall put on his body, and take up the ashes of the burnt offering, which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order on it. And he shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. A fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. This is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it on the altar before the Lord. He shall take from it his handful of fine flour of the grain offering with its oil and all the frankincense which is on the grain offering, and shall burn it on the altar for a sweet aroma as a memorial to the Lord. And the remainder of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. With unleavened bread it shall be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the trespass offering. All the males among the children of Aaron may eat it. It shall be a statute forever in your generations concerning the offerings made by fire to the Lord. Everyone who touches them must be holy." And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This is the offering of Aaron and his sons, which they shall offer to the Lord, beginning on the day when he is anointed. One-tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a daily grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it at night. It shall be made in a pan with oil. When it is mixed, you shall bring it in. The baked pieces of the grain offering you shall offer for a sweet aroma to the Lord. The priest from among his sons, who is anointed in his place, shall offer it. It is a statute forever to the Lord. It shall be wholly burned. For every grain offering for the priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten." Also the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed, the sin offering shall be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten in the court of the tabernacle of meeting. Everyone who touches its flesh must be holy. And when its blood is sprinkled on any garment, you shall wash that on which it was sprinkled in a holy place. But the earthen vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. And if it is boiled in a bronze pot, it shall be both scoured and rinsed in water. All the males among the priests may eat it. It is most holy. But no sin offering from which any of the blood is brought into the tabernacle of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned. in the fire. Leviticus chapter 6. We began several weeks ago to look at Daniel chapter 9. In fact, it's been some while because we first looked at the remarkable fulfillment of 24 through 27 in chapter 9 at the very beginning of our series in the book of Daniel. And the reason I did that, as I think I expressed at the time, was just to kind of whet our appetite for what kind of material we were going to find in the book of Daniel, and to look at the very detailed way in which that prophecy was fulfilled. Then we resumed our study of Daniel with chapters 1 through 6. We finished those, and then I jumped to chapter 9 for some practical reasons, namely that next week I have to preach on this chapter at a Bible conference at Salem Bible Church in Ohio, and so I wanted to make sure I got it all done and not cram all my preparation in for 1 week this week for next time, next weekend. But we've enjoyed it now, for this will be our fourth sermon in chapter 9. We began with really a background of what was happening in Daniel's life and how he realized what was going to be occurring very soon under God's program, because the 70 years of captivity was about to come to a close. And then we looked at the penitential prayer that he offered to God and the beginning of the answer that God gave. And importantly, last time I mentioned that Daniel had prayed and mainly was offering confession for the sins of his people, Israel, before God and their forefathers. And then simply asking God, God, would you fulfill your word in Jeremiah 29 and Jeremiah 25, that you will complete those 70 years of desolation of Jerusalem. You'll bring the people back to Jerusalem. You will elevate again the city in the sight of its own people and the people surrounding, so that its reproach will be taken away. And would you please hear and answer this prayer? Well, God answered all right. In fact, he answered so much so that in the beginning of Daniel's prayer, he sent the angel Gabriel to go to pass a message from God to Daniel. And that message, first of all, that's amazing, that before he even asked what he was going to ask, God knew what he was going to ask, because he knew Daniel's mindset. He knew everything there is to know about Daniel. He knew Daniel was reading in Jeremiah, was combing through that prophecy and learning what was going to come to pass. And so he sends Gabriel to give him an answer to his prayer. But it's a funny thing. He really doesn't answer directly the prayer. He answers it in history by, within the next couple of years, sending back the first wave of exiles back to Judah to reestablish worship in the temple, to rebuild the temple and so on. And so that answer came as Daniel had asked. But beyond that, and this is where I was saying importantly, God answered beyond all that Daniel could ask or even think. And so he gives him a prophetic overview of what is going to happen for the next years of Israel's existence. And there's a little point he's going to skip for a few years, and then he's going to start this prophetic clock running for 490 years. The 490 is an interesting number, because there was 490 years where the nation did not keep Sabbath years. So divide that by 7. Every 7 years was to be a Sabbath year. So 70 years had to be allowed for the land to rest. But now God is going to give them another 490 years, which we will find is going to be interrupted by a very significant world historical event. And that interruption is still ongoing even to this very day. So he says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks, or 70, what we should really call sevens or heptads, groups of 7 periods of time, are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. I don't know what a person is to do who maybe has been raised in the Jewish faith, who reads this prophecy, who can figure like we can and say to themselves, okay, Daniel was told, Daniel the prophet, whom I revere if I'm a Jewish person, has been told by God through Gabriel that there's a certain amount of time until Messiah the Prince. Well, did he come or didn't he come? He did. How can you miss it? He was there. So there will be 7 weeks in 62. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, just strikes me right now as I read this that if you're not familiar with our view of our understanding of Scripture, that you might be asking, why are we going through all of this? I mean, this is very archaic, or it's very difficult to understand. It's not like John 3:16. Why do I need this in my life? This is revelation from heaven to man, and God expects us to understand it. We do very much love and believe in John 3:16 and the basics of the gospel, but our point here is not simply to stay in the basic milk level. We're to move on and to steak level things. So we're not in a 100 level class here. Okay, this is more like a 500 level, 600 level graduate class in Scripture. And this is important. God has revealed it to us for a reason, and there are things here to learn. If we don't learn anything else, we have to learn at least this. In our day in which there is much uncertainty, there is much conflict, the atmosphere in our own nation is very bad, we can learn this, that God is in control of all of history. Every last bit of it, He knows everything that is going to be, everything that was, everything that is. He's in control of all of it. I'll come back to that by the end of our message. But He is so in control of and so has decreed things that He can tell Daniel the end from the beginning, even before the beginning, and tell him exactly what's going to happen. And a lot of these we're going to see, if they had a little checkbox by them, these verses or these phrases, we're going to put a check mark by each one of these, fulfilled, 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 fulfilled. And there's a few that aren't yet fulfilled, but we know they shall be. So we talked about how we know this, the 77s are periods of 7 years, based on correlating with the book of Revelation and later on in the book of Daniel, because of the vast lengths of time that are involved. And I'll share with you a little bit more in a few moments as to how we know that has to be the case. So these years are determined for the people of Israel. And that's what the Scripture tells us. Well, I'm just mentioning that God's decree encompasses everything here. And we mentioned last time, because of the way this is laid out, we know that in the Old Testament there was no doctrine of imminence. When I say imminence, I mean, for us, Christ can return imminently, any momently, today, tomorrow, tonight, 5 minutes from now. We might not get through the end of this service. That's up to His ordination, but that's the imminence doctrine, that it can happen at any moment. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before Christ raptures the church. But for them in the Old Testament era, getting this prophecy, they're going to be able to say, just like we can say, well, guys, we're in for the long haul. There's at least 490 years that we have to live through again before Messiah, or 483 before Messiah the Prince will come. But then He's going to be, bad news, cut off. And then there's going to be some more bad news in verse number 27, until the consummation of all things. So they, the Jewish person at this time knew, there's 490 years. Time to get busy about serving the Lord on the earth and doing what He's called us to do, and not thinking, not like selling all our possessions and thinking the Lord is returning tomorrow and we don't have to work and all of that sort of thing. In fact, God told them, you know, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. If you're there in Babylon, settle in Babylon, have families, be faithful, be good citizens. We talked about all of that. And of course, it is for us in a similar way, since we don't know when the Lord's coming, we have to make long-range plans, short-range plans. We have to plan to serve the Lord. For example, in our Bible translation efforts as a church, broadly speaking, there are thousands of language groups that don't have the Bible. Well, maybe the Lord will return tomorrow, but that doesn't stop us from planning to translate today as many as we can so that people get the Word of God in their own mother tongue. Okay, I'm getting off subject here, but moving on. The years are determined for, it says in verse 24, for your people and for your holy city. I don't want to get on a soapbox too much here, but I want to just mention when it says your people, it means Israel. It means Jews. It means Hebrews. Gabriel's speaking to Daniel. Daniel is a Jew. This is for Jewish people. Okay, it's not for us. It's not the church. When it says the holy city, well, that should be obvious. That's Jerusalem, isn't it? The church has no holy city. There's no Mecca for Christianity. We worship God wherever we are, in whatever culture, in whatever time and place. We could, this location could be totally wiped off the map and we just move to another location. That's not a location important. But the church, we want to emphasize, is not revealed in the Old Testament. So it was a mystery until the New Testament. It was first revealed in Matthew 16. The church began in Acts chapter 2, records there, shortly after the resurrection of Christ. The church did not exist before that time. And this, the Apostle Paul tells us explicitly that the church was not revealed in the ancient times as it has been revealed now in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 5. Very clear there. Now, we can say, and I think this is what mixes people up, that there is a shadowy implication of such a thing in the Old Testament prophets when, for example, Isaiah says several places there, we've quoted a couple of them, that Jesus, that the Christ, I shouldn't say Jesus because that's anachronistic, but the Messiah, the servant, will be a light to the Gentiles. That the Gentiles will also come, just like the Jews would be enlightened by the Messiah. But I would say that's not explicit in teaching that there's going to be a church. How are the Gentiles going to come? It's unimaginable to the Jewish mind that Gentiles and Jews would gather together in a body like this and be together not only on Sunday, but be part of the same body every day of the week. I mean, you can see that in Acts chapter 11. When God called Peter to go to Cornelius and give him the gospel, and Peter was obedient and he went and he learned, these foods are not to be called unclean, and so therefore the people who eat the foods are not to be treated as unclean. So he went and shared the gospel. Before he was even done, people got saved. The Spirit of God came upon them. They were baptized. He went back to his Jewish compatriots in Jerusalem, and some of them contended with him and said, "Peter, how could you go in with these Gentiles and eat with them?" I mean, that's over the top. And he said, "Well, look, this is what God did. God saved them just like He has saved us." And so that the fact that the Jewish people misunderstood means that, or supports the idea that we're talking about, they had no idea that the Gentiles would be included in God's program with them on an equal footing. That was shocking to them. Shocking. But nonetheless, it was true, and that's what the church had to work through in the book of Acts. And actually, some branches of the church haven't gotten over it yet. Still haven't figured that out. So, let me just mention this too. A danger for us to avoid is this. There's a tendency among Bible readers that whenever you see believers in the Bible, that you all of a sudden plug in church there. Whenever, if you see believers in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, or you see believers in Revelation 6 through 19, all of a sudden you say, "Oh, it's the church. It's got to be the church. That's where believers are." No, get it out of your mind. There have been believers for thousands of years before the church began. And there will be believers after the church is raptured off of the earth after that point who are living people in regular bodies just like you and I. And they will not be in this era of the church. There are believers who have not been, as the Scripture teaches, baptized into Christ or have the ministry of the Holy Spirit like we have it today for thousands of years before the church. So when we take what we have and we read it forward to Revelation or we read it backward into the Old Testament, we make a real error in our reading. That's called doing something anachronistically, putting the church in a place where it was not or it will not be, and you end up getting total confusion in your understanding of the text of Scripture. So that's just a principle to keep ourselves aware of. Now, the years that Daniel has been told about here are determined by God for six reasons. Here's what God's going to accomplish in these six 77s. He's going to, and I put in red here, the three that kind of relate to are negative, if you will. They relate to sin. Finish transgression, make an end of sins, or atone for iniquity, and then make reconciliation for that iniquity. And then there are three positives. God is going to do this with Israel in 490 years. Bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, and anoint the most holy place. Now, thank you for thinking the question in your mind. What do those things mean? Because I'm going to answer that for you. The first three of those negatives, the negatives have to do with sin. They are preliminarily fulfilled in the coming of Christ, the Messiah, and His being cut off for the transgressions of Israel. But obviously, even though He was cut off, sin has not been fully and finally eliminated as of yet. That will come. That will come. For example, let me have you turn to Zechariah. You know, God is a very patient God. He's very patient with me, very patient with you. And although we might like to say, you know, and kind of the fast food theology would be like, okay, Christ died and everything was happy after that. You know, we all lived happily ever after. That's not how it works. God has for some reason ordained that there should be the passage of time, sanctification, that would not be immediate, and that we would have to, through many travails, enter into the kingdom of God, that trials and troubles would affect our sanctification and so on. And that's on an individual level, but also on a worldwide level. And so God's not going to erase sin immediately, but He will erase it fully when it comes to the eternal state. Here's another step in the process for the nation of Israel in particular. It says in Zechariah 13, verse 1, "In that day," talking about the day of the Lord, this prophetic time period in the future for the nation of Israel, "in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Now, unfortunately, I maybe should have gone into this deeper here in my notes, but this is speaking about the end times when the Lord returns and there's a mass conversion of the people of Israel. Just right around or right before that time. They will see, it says in Zechariah, chapter 12, I think it is. They're going to see, verse 10, look at verse number 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication." This is a revival. This is a movement of God's Spirit. "And then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son." The historical words of the nation of Israel, the Jews, which were before in John chapter 19, "We will have no king but Caesar," will be miraculously transformed by the Spirit of grace into What have we done? What have we done? We killed the Messiah. And now He's coming back. And so a fountain will be opened for the nation of Israel and mass conversion, a revival will occur among the Jewish people and transgression will be finished. Will be finished. Israel's pattern of apostasy, rebellion, idolatry, and the like will come to a screeching halt. Remember that cycle in Judges? In and out of sin, in and out of sin, in and out of sin. And that's repeated throughout the whole history of the nation. They've seen God work and then they ignore God. And they see Him work again and they ignore God and they go into sin and they live their own way. They just a perfect picture of what we are like. Depravity is in them as it is in us. But that pattern will stop when Christ returns and the nation will be in general terms of faithful to God and not going on in transgression. Not only will the sin stop, it will cease, transgression will cease, remember from those six purposes that God has for this time, but an actual atonement will be made for this sin. And that atonement is not going to be a merely temporary atonement. Remember the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament were temporary. Really, they didn't fully remove sin. They just dealt with, if you sin, you make a sacrifice. You sin the next day, you make a sacrifice. You sin the next year, you make a sacrifice. All the time, over and over and over again, repetitively, because the blood of bulls and goats could not take away the sin of humanity. It had to be a human, divine, perfect sacrifice to take away sin. And that's what this is about when it says that the Messiah will be cut off. So that's how it's going to be. God is saying, Daniel, 490 years, we're going to deal with the problem of sin in that 490 years. Isn't that marvelous? God is telling him that? Oh, that's good. But then there are three more things that He's going to do. And these are the positives. And He's going to bring in, it says, everlasting righteousness. Now, this refers in a kind of a microcosmic way to the millennial kingdom. And sin will be greatly reduced. It will be quickly and justly punished. If it does occur, we have examples in the Bible where it shows us that there will be some sin that will kind of squirt out in the millennial kingdom. It will come out into the open. There'll be prophets who are false prophets that try to hide themselves. But they won't be able to hide themselves entirely, so they'll kind of come out into the open and they'll have to be dealt with. Ultimately, in eternity, of course, there will be no more sin whatsoever. Thank God for that. Boy, that will be something. How long, O Lord? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's what we are looking forward to. I hope you are not so wrapped up and so tied down by earthly things that you can't say that genuinely. Lord, come quickly. I know we're blessed and there are enjoyable things in life and all of that, but not like that. Not like that, my friends. God is in the business of cutting those ties and unwrapping us from this being conformed to this world, to elevate us to a heavenly mindset and existence, not to be tied up down here. Well, now he talks also about the angel Gabriel here. He says, vision and prophecy will be sealed. That's interesting. When Christ comes back, there will be no need for revelation through angels and prophets and priests and all of that. Why? Because Jesus will be here. Every word that He says, in fact, will be new revelation. Talk about hanging on the King's words. I mean, I don't know what it's going to be like in that time, but I can imagine that the technology that the world will have then will be better even than we have now. But if you can watch an address of the President of the United States now and hear some important announcement that he makes, you're certainly going to be able to hear every important announcement that Jesus makes from the throne in Jerusalem. Won't that be amazing? Yeah. And hopefully you will be hanging on His every word. What's the Lord have for us today? Well, that's the good word. That's what's got to be. And then you go about your business for the day and whatever, of course, by then you all will be and I will be resurrected in glorified bodies and get our marching orders from the Lord and serve Him the way He wants us to serve Him. Amazing. Anyway, there's going to be no need for vision and prophecy. They'll be sealed. We have a similar situation today, though. Not exactly the same, but similar. Because Christ and God have decided the revelation that we have given is sufficient, there's no more of this going on today. We're not looking for words of knowledge or new revelations or anything like that. The Word is, in a way, we can say, static. Do you know what I mean by static? It's not growing and changing. I don't mean static in the way that's unliving or unpowerful. It's a powerful word of God. But it's sufficient for us. Yeah. And so that will be the case, and we have a little situation like that today in the age of the church. Now, what about the last of those six purposes? So we've dealt with the first three have to do with sin. The second three are more positive. Everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy. And then he says, Gabriel says, to anoint the most holy. Well, Daniel already, this is only the first verse of these four, his mind already has to be spinning. I mean, he has to be beside himself thinking, what in the world? The most holy, anointed. There is no most holy. The temple's been destroyed. What is he talking about? There's a couple steps here that are left out, but left to us to figure out. Well, if there's no temple now, Daniel, but the holy place will be anointed, that must mean in between there has to be a temple built. And we know that a temple was rebuilt by the first wave of exiles that returned, but then it was destroyed in A.D. 70. And then the prophecies tell us in Ezekiel and other places there's going to be another one. So to really kind of put our thinking cap on and figure out, okay, what's going on here? Well, and why does it need to be anointed again or dedicated, if you will? Well, we'll see in verse number 27. This temple is going to be, whatever temple exists is going to be desecrated by the Antichrist in verse 27. Notice it says, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. That is well understood from history and from the Lord Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, basically the other Gospels, that there's going to be a desecrating act that is done to the temple in Jerusalem that will be, really over the top. And then Gabriel is promising the temple will be cleansed and dedicated for proper use. In fact, it's going to be rebuilt in a glorious state, in a much larger state than it is now, to accommodate thousands, in fact, hundreds of thousands of worshipers who will come annually to Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. We will be able to see that temple that God is going to have rebuilt, that will be anointed, that will be cleansed and rededicated. I've given you for your homework here a number of verses. By the way, you don't have these notes in your bulletin, but they are on the church website under the Bible study, Bible notes section there under Daniel. All these are available there. You can look at them and study these out a little bit more. So, just broadly speaking now, Jesus has come once, He's going to come again. During His first coming, He dealt with the first three of those six purposes. During His second coming, He's going to deal with the second group of three of those six purposes. Okay? Remember, we'll just review them again. In His first coming, He dealt with the transgressions, making an end of sin, making a reconciliation for iniquity. In His second coming, He's going to bring in everlasting righteousness. Remember, I think it is Hebrews that says He's coming again, this time apart from sin, for salvation. He's already dealt with the sin issue. He's going to come now for the salvation part of this, the final salvation. And vision and prophecy will be sealed, and the most holy place will be anointed. All right, so we must move on. So we saw that there's going to be 490 years. Here's the plan. First 483 of those, 62 plus 7 times 7, 483. It says that the street is going to be rebuilt, and the wall or the moat, the trench, even in troublesome times. So I'm kind of glossing over a little bit of the chronology because we already went over it. We know that the decree went forth in 445 B.C. To Nehemiah to rebuild the city wall of Jerusalem. Okay, from that command, there's going to be 483 years. And during that time, they're going to have the street being rebuilt, the plaza or square of the city, and the wall or probably what is the moat around the city to be rebuilt. That has been fulfilled. It says at the end of verse 25, even in troublesome times. Okay, I've quoted you there a number of chapters. If you read your historical books there, Ezra 4 through 10 and Nehemiah, you'll see that they were troubled times. They look very much like what it looks like today in Israel. Think about the settlement problem in Israel. They build settlements here and there's, you know, controversy about where they are and should they be there and all of that. And there's Arabic people and the Palestinians are opposed and the Jews want it and the United Nations and everybody's in an uproar about this. Well, it was the same thing back then. The people that are listed there in Nehemiah and Ezra, who were from the surrounding areas, come and say, look, you can't build that. Or they mocked them. Or they went to the government and said, hey, stop them from doing this. They're causing trouble out here, these Jewish people, even though they had been permitted not only by God, but by the governing authorities to do it. So they were troublesome times. The scriptures are there fulfilled as well. At the end of the 483 years, it says, verse 26, after those 62 weeks, so there's 7 and then there's 62 for a total of 69, it says, after that, Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself. What does that mean? Note, would you please, that the Messiah is central to this prophecy. I'm not one who says that, like some do, every text in the Bible is directly related to Christ somehow. That's not the case. But this text is. You have him coming. You have him coming again. You have him being cut off. You have him coming back. So he's central to the prophecy. This long-awaited Messiah is prophesied in Genesis 3 with the first gospel, the proto-evangelion. He's promised in Genesis 49 when Jacob made his prophecies to his sons there in Egypt. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, Isaiah 4, Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 53, and many other passages as well. The scriptures are replete with prophecies about the Messiah. And here is another one, a very powerful one, very explicit. And this is why some of the Jews, even a woman at the well in John chapter 4, could say, we know Messiah is coming. We know he's coming. The one you're speaking to, the Lord said, is he. You know, the 483 years has about run its course. Where were the Jews praying like Daniel at the end of his 490 years? Where were they when the Lord was coming? He says to them, you should have known. You should have known this your day, Jerusalem. This is the day that the Lord promised that the Messiah would return. Now, after these 483 years, it says Messiah will be cut off, but it says not for himself. Cutting off is the language of killing, language of murder, and that's obviously been fulfilled. This is just like Isaiah 53. Boy, this is the Isaiah 53 of Daniel 9. The Messiah is right here. Now, New Testament revelation makes it clear to us why he was killed. Please don't lose sight of this. And make sure that your loved ones and friends don't lose sight of this. Why did Jesus die? Here's the answer that you get all too often. I'm not really sure. What? You're not really sure. It's only been preached for the last 2,000 years on the face of this earth. Are you uninformed? Have you grown up in a corner somewhere? But that's the state of biblical literacy in our day today. Of course, it says, it's clear. The Bible says he died for our sins. And then he rose again to show that that work was finished. Now, notice here it says, just a little chronology note, after the 62 weeks, we start to see there's something going on here. There's the 7, there's the 62, but then there's a space, and then the last week is mentioned. In the midst of that 70-week program, God has decided for some reason, and I understand why to some extent He's done this. He has, let me say it this way. When the Jews killed Jesus, they effectively pushed the little button that has the two stripes on it, the pause button. They effectively said to God, "We don't want your program. We don't want it." And so they really didn't push the button, but God pushed the button. He said, "Okay, if you don't want it, then to the Gentiles I go, and I'm going to call out from them a people for my name." That's the whole purpose of the church age. And so God paused the program. The 70 years is rolling along nicely to 483, and stop. And then the next one is going to come later on in history. So that program is paused. The murder of Jesus paused time for the Jews. You could say they've been kind of caught in a time lock or a time warp for all these years, just paused with nothing going on until the last of these 7 years will come. Now, it says here too that the Messiah will be cut off, and it says not for himself, but actually we could say that the translation may be better, and maybe yours has it, but will have nothing. We know that Messiah didn't die for his own sin. We know that he wasn't killed because of his own iniquities. He had none. But really the text is saying he's going to be cut off and he's going to have nothing. All the glorious promises that you've heard in the Old Testament, my Jewish friends, show that, you know, Messiah is going to rule and he's going to be glorious and reign and all that. But you can't miss this. He's got to be cut off first. And when he's cut off, he's going to have nothing. You think about the unfairness of that. He's a king, but he has no kingdom. I mean, where is he? Somebody, you know, I know our Reformed friends will say, "What are you saying, Pastor Matt? He has no kingdom. He's ruling over the whole world." I know that. His sovereignty is there. But he did tell us to pray that his will would be done on the earth as it is in heaven. It's not being done down here right now, I can tell you that. Just go to the polls on Tuesday next, on November 6th, and you'll see the kind of proposals you have to vote on. Those things wouldn't even make it past first base in the kingdom of God. We're not going to vote on that sinful stuff. Marijuana, you know, like that's wonderful and good stuff. He's king, but he doesn't have a kingdom. He's a priest, but he doesn't have a temple. Not on the earth. He's a prophet, but his prophetic ministry has been stalled because here it is, the Bible is done and finished. There's no more revelation for now. But he is calling out a people for himself. So we understand that there is some kind of gap between week 69 and week 70 because of this language. All right, after that, what's going to happen? The people who are associated with the Antichrist are going to come. They're going to destroy the city and the temple. And this was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans did this. So remember, they're going to anoint the most holy, but the problem is that's going to be destroyed. And it already was destroyed in Daniel's day, so we know there had to be a temple built after Daniel that could be destroyed by 70 AD. Then it will be anointed again. You following the train of thought there? We're going implication to implication. There was no temple in Daniel's day. So for it to be destroyed, it had to be rebuilt first. Okay? And then, maybe I go this direction for you. So no temple has to be built. Then it's destroyed by this thing in 26, the Antichrist, the people of the Antichrist who is to come. And then it's going to be anointed again in the future. So if it's destroyed a second time, it's got to be rebuilt yet again. So we know all that from this revelation. God expects us to use our heads and think through these things. So that's been fulfilled. And then after that, it says, until the end of the war desolations are determined. So here's the gap. The gap is going to continue for a while. The people of Israel are going to be struggling and have all kinds of difficulty. And so we talk about this gap here between 69 and 70 rather. This is not the gap theory. That's a different thing. Gap theory has to do with creation. The gap, though, is clear between the 2 weeks, week 69 and 70. Not only for what I've always already explained, and the word after, got to get that key word there, after when the Messiah is killed, it's like pause, Messiah is killed, and these other things start to happen. But think about this, 483 years, if this pattern continues, it'd be seven more. So if and Christ was killed in, say, A.D. 32, 33, if there were seven more years, when would this whole program be finished? A.D. 39 or 40. But we know that's not the case. We know that's not the case because in history we know the temple wasn't destroyed until A.D. 70, which would be 37 years later, 38 years later. So the last seven has been pushed off. We know it based on history and based on the text of the details of the text and what else God has revealed that is going on. Okay, so I think we have locked up that idea that there is some kind of gap. The pause button has been pushed, and Jesus is going to come back and he's going to hit that button again and release it, and then things are going to head on forward. So we get to the last 7 years then in verse 27. Then, verse 27 says, he, that is the Antichrist mentioned in the prior verse, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. So now the Antichrist is the main character. He's going to make some kind of peace covenant with the people of Israel. They're going to say peace and peace, but there is no peace. They're going to be crying peace and safety. But then, 2 Thessalonians says what? Sudden destruction is going to come upon them. So I'm trying to help you by correlating those texts together here in 2 Thessalonians with this one. So he's going to make that peace covenant, but then notice it says, but in the middle of the week, he's going to bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So the implication there is if he's going to bring an end to sacrifice and offering, then sacrifice and offering must have started because it's not going on right now. Right? There's no animals being killed at the temple right now. So that's going to have to restart. And what's going to happen is the beginning of the 7 years, the Antichrist is going to come and say, I've got the solution for the Jew-Palestinian problem. Here's the solution. And it's going to allow the Jews to have a temple and it's going to be some like grand compromise. You know, clever idea. So the Jews are going to be able to resume their sacrificial operation at the Temple Mount. But then 3.5 years later, halfway into this 7 year period, it says, in the middle of the week, he's going to bring an end to that. And then what is he going to do? Oh, by the way, when he does that, or before he does that, there's going to be, in Revelation, two witnesses. They're going to preach. 144,000 servants of God are going to be sealed, and they're going to go out throughout the whole world and be Apostle Paul juniors that are going around preaching the gospel everywhere. The gospel will go out. But at the last half of that tribulation, things are going to get really nasty. And this guy who comes to power, the power is going to go totally to his head, and he's going to try to rule the world as God over the world. When he does this, he's going to do what's called the abomination of desolation. It's mentioned by Jesus in Mark 13, so we know it hasn't happened yet. Or at least it hadn't happened at his time. It's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians 2. This man is going to go to the temple and he's going to present himself as if he is God. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 there and you'll see that. He's going to speak mighty and blasphemous words against the Most High. He's going to try to change times and seasons. We have to look in Revelation 13 to see him as well. This abomination of desolation is an echo of past historical events. And I want to finish this, so please bring your patience here for the next couple of moments, all right? We're almost done. The abomination of desolation echoes two historical events. One was both future to Daniel, both historical to us. Antiochus Epiphanes, after the close of the Old Testament, was a ruler over Israel, and he was a vicious man. And he put up a statue of Zeus in the temple precinct. And then he sacrificed a pig on the altar to the false deity, Zeus. That was the abomination, the desolating work on the temple, on the altar of the Jews. That event is a foreshadowing of what will come in the future. A similar event happened when General Titus came in AD 70, Roman general. He destroyed the temple. Hadrian, after him, built a temple to Jupiter in the same place, 120s AD, some years later. And you can look up some of that history and read on that. But that's something that's not nice. You don't go to the Jews and say, let's build an altar to Zeus or to Jupiter and sacrifice a pig on that altar. That is just, that's just evil. So, verse 27, a consummation is mentioned. Completion. Now, this is a little cryptic, but it says the consummation which is determined. Who does the determining? God. Remember, His decree over all things. He decrees that a consummation is going to come, and it says is poured out on the desolate. 2 Thessalonians says the same thing this way. When the Lord comes, He will destroy this Antichrist with the sword that comes out of His mouth. The very words of Christ are going to slay this one, and He's going to be finished. We see that in Revelation chapter 6, this Antichrist as well. Now, after the 70th seven, the Messiah, who was cut off and had nothing, will have a kingdom. He'll have a priestly ministry. He'll have a prophetic ministry. And He will have people. Not only will He have, well, listen, He's going to have peoples. All the church is going to be there. All the Old Testament saints are going to be there. Resurrected Israel. All the resurrected church. The living nation of Israel that are still in their natural bodies that survived the tribulation will be there. The living Gentiles will be there. Those will all belong in the realm of Christ. He will have the rule over everybody. Now, I wanted to go back to this theology point here about the decree of God that we mentioned. Everything and every event that occurs is predetermined by God. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that He works all things, not some things, all things according to the counsel of His will. He's in charge of everything. There's nothing bad that can happen to anybody or in the world or to you unless He permits it explicitly. Read Job when He gave permission to Satan, but up to a point to trouble Job. God works all things together for good to those that are His called, to those that love God. All of this is preset, determined. It's according to God's decree. And that decree is what makes prophecy work. Because to God, it's just, well, I mean, it's not like it's some far off prophecy that, well, I hope it's going to happen. No, it's been predetermined that will happen. But this is also what makes your life work too. Not just the big prophetic things, but in your life. God has decreed you hear the gospel, you respond to the gospel, and you're kept in the gospel until He comes to fetch you out of here forever. You are with Him and you are His. And so to me, it's a great comfort that God has planned and prepared everything in this world. Now, where do we fit? Where does the believer fit? Well, maybe I have confused you with all this talk about weeks and sevens and years and all of this. Where do we fit? Well, specifically, remember when that pause button was hit? Until that pause button is unclicked, that's where we are. The age of the church, the age of the Spirit, the age of the Gentiles, if you will. God is calling out the Gentiles to Himself. And so we belong in between weeks 69 and 70. God's going to deal with Israel in week 70 then. And then we're going to be relevant again in the millennial kingdom after that week 70. And then, of course, beyond that in the heavenly state. All of this is part of God's master plan. And he's revealed in outline form to Daniel here. As I said last week, God's moving his chess pieces. You know, we're down here playing checkers. And he's in, you know, four or five dimensional chess mode doing his thing. And we get a little vision of what that is here. So God is doing all of that, but I want you to know that he's involving you in that program. How? Well, two examples. Number one, Daniel. Daniel, you say, well, I don't have to pray. I mean, God promised it's going to happen, so I'm just going to sit here and watch it unfold. Oh, that's not the attitude of a believer. The attitude of a believer is, God, I want to be involved in your work, and I'm praying that you will fulfill your word. And we confess our sins. That's a necessary aspect to all of this. And express repentance and contrition and confession over sin. And he wanted to be involved. And you know, God used that. God uses the prayers of his people to do his work. I've seen that happen in my own life. I've seen that happen in some of your lives and you don't even know it. I've prayed for God to work in your life and God has done that. That's not credit to me. That's credit to God. What about Nehemiah? Nehemiah, he saw that the city was burned down to the ground, the walls, the gates, everything was a mess. And he said, somebody's got to do something. God, send somebody. God said, thanks for volunteering. I'll use you, Nehemiah. So what about you? When God says, who will go for us? Will you say, here am I, send me? Will you get down on your knees and pray for God's program like John did in Revelation 22? Oh Lord Jesus, come quickly. Do you pray like that? God will use some prayer of His people and answer that. And sometime when somebody is praying to God, send Jesus, in the middle of that prayer, they're going to be caught up. Before they even finish saying amen, it's going to be answered. I'm telling you, we can be involved in God's work on this earth. We can be involved. What do you think? Think about this. You pray for somebody for their salvation and all of a sudden you get a phone call and they say to you, I just believed in the Lord. You've been right in what you've been telling me all these years, even though I thought you were a fool. You pray for that person and God can use you. You may say, Lord, I'm having trouble with sin. I'm struggling with my thought life. I'm struggling with some temptation, some addiction, something. Pray. God can use that prayer and answer that prayer and change your life because of your prayer. I don't know how that all works. That's above my pay grade. That's God's business. How He does that. He involves us in His program and I thank Him for doing that. So don't say our prayer is useless or whatever. God used prayer to answer and gave an answer to Daniel that's out of this world. Amazing. And so I just encourage you about that today. Be like Daniel, Nehemiah, and other godly people who have involved themselves in God's work by praying. Let's do that. Our Father, we bow before you and ask that today you will help us to understand what Daniel has reported to us. Not only that you'll help us to understand Daniel's mindset, his attitude, his desire to be your servant. And Lord, thank you that you have determined all these things. We pray that you will help us to be energetic in our participation in your determined events for this world. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.